You guys are so obedient. When I got up here, the dust that you just went down a little. Now you're like, you're whispering. So we're going to go ahead and start, and people are going to come in, and that's okay. But let's pray first, and then we're going to get started. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you just for cool weather. Thank you for signs such as the leaves changing, that you are sovereign, that the heaven and earth declare of your glory. We can see that with our eyes through the seasons. I thank you for these ladies that are here today. I thank you for those that are coming, and for those that can't make it, Lord, we pray that they know that they are missed. I pray for our time today, that we quiet our hearts and our thoughts for the next hour and a half, that we can dig into your word, we can see how to apply it, and we can just have a fellowship of sisterhood for your glory. In your son Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we're continuing through Paul's letter to the church at Galatia. And last time I started with chapter 2, where Paul continued to defend his apostleship. And the Judaizers we were looking at were talking about, Paul was talking about how the Judaizers were emphasizing circumcision and Jewish eating laws as a way to divide the church. And last time we met, one simple truth was that there's one true gospel that's meant for all. So there's no circumcised and there's no uncircumcised in Christ. So in the next seven chapters, or in the next seven verses, Paul shifts in his writing and starts a theological exposition, which there's a lot of big words and concepts, and I'm not a big fan of big words. I feel like if we can say these in as few letters as possible, then let's do that. So when we get into it, I'm going to try and break down some of the big words like justification, so in smaller chunks so that we can understand it better. And it also allows you, when you're going out and sharing your testimony or sharing what you know to be true, you just know that we don't need big words to say that. So in this part of Galatians 2:15 through 21, we're not sure if Paul is actually talking to Peter, or if Paul, when he's writing, he's gone back and kind of expounded upon what that conversation and confrontation that he had with Peter. So it's not sure. He could be saying this to Peter right now, or it could be his thoughts after he has written this down. We're just not sure about that right now. And then something else I didn't say last week, but I wanted to say this time, was what was helpful for me was to read Acts along with reading Galatians, and it kind of helped me see who was where, when. And as we get into more of the theological stuff, it's going to help if you read Romans along with this section of Galatians, because some people say that this part of Galatians is actually a baby Romans, that Paul has taken what he was thinking in Galatians and has expounded upon it in Romans. So just a couple of tips to help you kind of wade through what we have to go through the next couple of times we're together. So an outline for verses 15 through 21. Paul starts by saying that we're all justified by faith in Christ in verses 15 and 21. And then there's an objection to that justification in verse 17. And then there's an answer to that objection Paul gives in verses 18 through 19. And then Paul starts to talk about what a life in Christ looks like. And this is a mini segment of what he's going to be talking about for the rest of Galatians. He's just giving you a taste right now. And some things I'm going to touch on, and some things I'm going to say, I'm going to punt it to Lisa, or I'm going to punt it to Cheryl, because they're going to talk about it a little bit more. So let's start with Galatians verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavors to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. And as I closed my Bible, I said, huh, what? Like, Paul, you know you could have said that in, like, this much as opposed to this much. And that's the problem with some of the the letters that are considered doctrine. They're meaty and they're heavy, and Paul is an excellent writer. And it's hard to kind of decipher what he's saying. And I was thinking, how can I relate this to something that I've gone through? In the spring, I went to the Dominican Republic on a medical missions. And I'm not a doctor, but I got to take people's blood pressure, and that was my extent of acting like I was a doctor. But while I was there, in the Dominican Republic, they speak Spanish. I do not speak Spanish. I grew up in Germany, so I learned German. German is an ugly and unuseful language. It is not pretty like French. You do not want to whisper it in anybody's ear because it is very guttural and you spit. And it's not a global language. So after college, I lost most of my German, and I also missed my chance to learn a useful language like Spanish. But when I was in the Dominican, my job was to greet people and then take their blood pressure. And I kind of pointed and grunted and smiled, and people were talking in Spanish, and I really didn't know what they were talking to me about, and I probably knew hola, como estás, things like that. And halfway through the morning, we were at a school. Halfway through the morning, a kid named Daniel came over to me, and he kind of inched his way, and then as I was sitting, and I noticed him at the corner of my eye, and then he kind of stood next to me, and I started talking to him, and he started speaking English to me. And I was like, wow, Daniel, your English is really good, like you speak it really well. And he's like, no, I don't. And I was like, yeah, you do. And we got in a conversation, and I said, how did you learn English? And he's like, my brothers work in the hotel business, and they learn English, so they've been teaching me how to speak English. And so throughout the day, he kind of became my translator. Anything I wanted to say, I could tell Daniel, or somebody wanted to say something to me, Daniel can tell me, and then we worked that way. And there was a point during one of the days when Daniel was standing, and there were a bunch of teenage kids around him, and they were all kind of laughing and joking, and I kind of go back to middle school when I was awkward, and I had braces and an asymmetrical Jerry curl, and I was just really awkward in middle school, so I was just kind of standing there, and they were all kind of talking, and I was like, okay, and Daniel looked at me, and he said, what's it like? And I'm like, okay, what do you mean? And he said, what's it like not to know what everyone's saying? And when he said that, I had two thoughts. First, I was like, wow, you're a 13-year-old kid, and that's really insightful of you to notice me being uncomfortable. And second, I had to think about it, and I'm like, well, it's slightly frustrating, and then it makes me feel awkward, and then I want to act like I don't know what they're saying, but I really want to join in the conversation because these kids look like they can be my people, and I want to relate to them, but I can't really relate to them because I don't know what they're saying. And so when I was thinking about kind of how it is going through sometimes scripture where there's some parts of the Bible where we feel really comfortable and some parts of the Bible it makes us frustrated and it makes us feel like we're not in the know and we don't know what God is actually saying and it's hard to kind of dig in and understand what he's telling us. I want you to know that you're not alone in that. And sometimes it can feel very lonely, can feel like I'm the only one that doesn't know that. I want you to know, even in teaching this today, it took me a good 3 or 4 months before I could really put together what Paul was trying to say. So, take heart, sisters. Do not be frustrated. The next month or two, it's going to challenge some of us to stick with it, to come to class anyway, even if we don't understand what he's saying, even if we don't understand what some of the questions, but keep at it. First thing I want to show you, though, is a tool that I use when I don't understand a long text. It's called structuring. And this is structuring 101. What you do is when Paul gets lengthy on us, you look for phrases using punctuation. So things like periods, commas, semicolons, things like that. Anything when you're learning how to read in first grade, your teacher tells you pause and then move on. Those are probably phrases or ideas. The second thing you want to do is you want to look for transition words. Things like so, therefore, but, because, for. Things like that that tell you Paul is either explaining a thought or he's coming to a conclusion on a thought and you might want to pay attention to what he's about to write. And finally, you want to ask questions of the phrases and transition words. And for me, that looks like literally looking at it and saying, Paul, what did you mean here? Paul, what did you mean here? And then I'm answering the questions with his phrases. And I know it looks confusing right now, but I'm going to take you through it. This is what it looks like. When I first started reading, I know, it's scary, right? Scary. Hold on. When I first started reading, that passage that I just read, and I was like, I don't understand a word of what Paul just wrote. I did something on a sheet of paper. I just did it on a sheet of paper. I turn my paper this way. I write it out. I put it on. I typed it out for you guys. But I just do this, and I start almost like diagramming phrases that he's saying. And then I start interacting with it. So this is how it goes. We're going to start with this. So this is what Paul says. Paul says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Okay, what do you mean by Gentile sinners, Paul? Like, that's kind of condescending a little bit, but I'm going to roll with it. Yet, he says the word yet. So there's something that I want to look at. So even though we're Jews and not Gentiles, we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ. Okay, so all right, Paul, now you're saying that even though I'm a Jew, I'm not justified by the works of law, but I'm only justified by faith in Christ. All right, I'm following you. So, he says, so, a conclusion, so what, Paul? He says, we also have to believe in Christ, or Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus. So then I ask the question, Paul, why do we have to believe? In order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Okay, but why can't we be justified by works of the law? Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. All right, I got that. That makes sense to me now. See where I'm going? Okay. Now he says, but if. When I see a but, I know he's about to either make a contrast or negate something that he just said. So he says, but if, in our endeavors to be justified in Christ, we too are found to be sinners. Okay, I get you, Paul. While we're trying to be justified in Christ, we are also found to be sinners. Here's a question. Is Christ then a servant of sin? I don't quite understand that yet, but I'm going to come back to that. But I know he's asking a question. And he answers his own question. Certainly not. But why not? For if I rebuild what I tore down, okay, because if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Okay, Paul, why are you a transgressor? For through the law, I died to the law. Okay, because through the law, I died to the law. Why did you have to die to the law? So that I might live to God. You see how that makes that easier? This is going to be on the slides, so you don't have to feel like you have to copy it. And I'll also put a copy of this file for your leader so that you can see it yourself. But structuring is just a way that you take phrases, and every time I broke a phrase, I did it at a comma or a period or a semicolon. So there is a way to do it. The way I do it may not be the way you want to do it. You may break it up more. This is what makes sense in Kristen's brain, to see how Paul's thought is. You may decide, that is cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs. I'm not doing that. Hallelujah, sister. Do your thing. That's okay. But this is just a tool so that you can see that there are ways, and we have another way that we did this week, which was a word study, that you can dive into the word and it not feel so overwhelming. Structuring is my happy place. When I come across phrases and sentences that are just too long, this is what I do with them to kind of see where the writer is going. Okay, so let's move on. So Paul says, the first part of our outline, all are justified by faith in Christ. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Three terms Paul uses repeatedly in these two verses. Justified is used three times. I underlined it. Faith believed in Christ or Jesus Christ is, he says that three times. I put that in green. And works of the law, he says three times. I put that in italics. So there's something that Paul wants us to know about either being justified, works of the law, or believing in Christ, because he says it a lot in three verses. Lisa's going to go into more detail about the works of the law and its purpose in the next chapter. But the works of the law are those things that are stated in the laws that are given to the Israelites by God through Moses. And there are things like Jewish identity marks, such as circumcision, kosher eating, as well as rules for how to treat each other and how to govern their relationship with God. And in addition to those, the rabbis came up with laws that people should follow. And there were also Jewish customs that were laws that people followed, the Israelites followed. So when Paul was talking about Jews versus Gentile sinners, the law was the line of demarcation. If you follow the law, you are saved. If you don't follow the law, you're a Gentile sinner. It was very black and white. So Paul was kind of being tongue-in-cheek about that, but the way that Jewish lived, first-century Jewish people lived, it was very clear. You are a Jew or you are a Gentile, and there's no in-between. So Paul was saying that, in effect, we have been God's chosen people and separated from the Gentile sinners by the works of the law that we thought makes us righteous, right? We're made right before God by our works. But now, you and I, Peter, know that the works are not what justifies us or makes us righteous. We, just like the Gentiles, have to have faith or believe in Christ in order to be justified. There's no distinction between us and the Gentiles. We are all in need of Christ, which is what Paul was saying earlier in chapter 2. There's no distinction between circumcised and uncircumcised. So what does it mean to be justified? So we asked you to do a word study on two words, justification and faith. So why do we need to do word studies, or why are they helpful? Because words can change their meanings over time. That's the first reason. And that the context can change the meaning of a word. For example, I have a sister who also has 6 children. And so we were very pregnant a lot. And her youngest son came up to me one day, and it was in September, when I was very pregnant with child number 3, and he comes up and he kind of rubs me and he says, "Auntie, I know that women love Labor Day." And I'm like, "Men love Labor Day too." And he's like, "No, Auntie, women really must love Labor Day." And I'm like, "Yeah, Kayla, but women love Labor Day." He's like, "Yeah." And I'm like, "Why are you saying that?" And he's like, "Well, because women get a break from their labor." And I'm like, "No, Caleb." So he got the right word, right? Labor. He saw me pregnant and was thinking that Labor Day was actually a time when pregnant women got a break from going into labor. So that one day, no woman went into labor. And I had to tell him, "No, that's not what labor really means." So context is important, right? We want to also understand what it meant to the people that Paul was writing to first. We don't want to take our Western eyes and put our Western ideas on first century Jewish life. So justification, the Strong's number is G1344. Its transliteration is dikaiō. It's a verb. The part of speech is going to be important. I like the Strong's definition, which is a little more short and condensed if I'm in a hurry. So it means to render just or innocent. The Thayer's, and all this was on Blue Bible, blueletterbible.com. So I'm just pulling out some bits and pieces of it. And then Thayer's definition is declare or pronounce one to be just, righteous, or such as he ought to be, to declare to be like, to liken, to declare worthy, to treat as worthy, to judge, declare, pronounce, righteous, and therefore acceptable by means of faith. For justification was actually a legal term, and it was used in the court of law. So legally, it means to proclaim somebody to be innocent, to be acquitted, or to be cleared of all charges. If you watch, like, Law and Order or anything like that, the drama happens when the judge comes up and pounds his gravel and tells what the verdict is, and the courtroom goes either silent or sad or crying. So it's a court term that a judge uses. In a biblical sense, it means to be declared righteous or right with God. So the law that God gave to Moses is God's just standard. God is saying, "You do these things and you will be right with me." There were 613 commandments given by God in the Old Testament that the Jewish people were required to obey. I sometimes have problems obeying one command. Additionally, which I talked about before, there were rabbinic laws. And so those were the rabbis' interpretations of the 613 commandments. And then there were also customs that the Jewish people were required to observe. So that's a lot of laws and requirements that are put on the Jewish people. But we also know that no one is fully able to keep the law. In chapters 4 and 5, Paul's going to go on and explain why he gave them the law, even though he knew why God gave the Israelites the law, even though he knew that they would not be able to keep it. But God is just, and he can't do anything that he's not. Deuteronomy 34:2 says, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he." So because God is just, his justice requires a penalty or a payment for sin. Romans tells us the wages of death is sin. So we innately want things to be fair. And if you don't agree, just go up to the JK building and have somebody take somebody else's crayon. And what's the first thing that they say? That's not fair, right? And we all want justice until we are the perpetrators. Then we don't want justice anymore. Then we want mercy, right? So Christ was the only one that was able to fully live out the requirements of God's law. And then he took God's punishment in our place, and that is God's mercy, the fact that we didn't get what we deserve. So the part of the speech is a verb, which means that there is some action, and we need to understand who's doing the action. We aren't justifying ourselves. God is justifying us, and that's an important distinction. So how does this justification happen? There's this word called imputation, and it's charging to or crediting an account, and it can be considered negative or positive. So in 1 Samuel, when Ahimelech gave David, last year we studied David, when Ahimelech gave, the priest gave David the bread and the sword, Saul came to him and said, "You have conspired against me. Why would you do this?" Ahimelech responds to Saul and says, "Let not the king impute or attribute or credit anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little." So Ahimelech is saying, "I didn't know anything about this. There's no conspiracy. Please don't impute this conspiracy onto me." That defense didn't work, and Saul ended up killing Ahimelech and all of his household. Another way, in the positive light, we can go to Philemon 18, when Paul was writing to Philemon to urge him to forgive his slave Onesimus and take him back into his household as not just a slave, but as a brother in Christ. And some scholars think that Onesimus may have stolen something and then fled from Philemon. But Paul says, if he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. So on the cross, Jesus imputes our sins upon himself. He is the perfect, unblemished sacrifice. 1 Peter says, he himself bore our sins in his body on a tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. After Christ rose out of the tomb, God imputes or credits Christ's righteousness to us. Our debt has been paid by Christ, and when God looks at us, he looks at us through Christ's righteousness. So it's like instead of looking at Kristen, God is looking at Christ. And he does that through our faith. So let's look at faith really quick. So faith is, transliteration is pistis. And it's a noun, and it means persuasion, credence, moral conviction, especially reliance upon Christ for salvation, assurance, belief, fidelity. Fidelity is important. And then the Thayer's definition goes a little bit deeper and says conviction of the truth of anything, belief of a conviction or belief respecting man's relationship to God and divine things, the idea of trust or holy fervor born of faith and conjoined with it. So remember I said, we want to look at these words through first century Jewish eyes. So when we say faith or belief, to us sometimes it can just connotate a mental thing. Mentally, I have faith. Mentally, I'm believing. But to those in first century, pistis meant allegiance, faithfulness, loyalty, and obedience. The word is used of a soldier who is faithful to his commander. He's going to do the work his commander tells him to do. The idea is that faith in Jesus ultimately leads to action. It's not just something in your head. Matthew 9:2 illustrates this point. "And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith," when he saw their faith, "he said to the paralytic, 'Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven.'" The actions that the paralyzed man's friends took were based on their belief and trust in him who was able to heal their friend. And so there's this idea that communal faith seeks the best for others. It's also used to describe the relationship between a husband and a wife, that there's a trust and faithfulness and allegiance to your spouse. you just don't believe your spouse, right? So if Bryant was like, baby, I'm kind of hungry. Can you make me a sandwich? I'm not going to say to him, on a good day when everything's going my way, I'm not going to say to him, baby, I believe I can make you a sandwich. Right? So it's that idea that I'm going to do that because I love you. I believe in you. I believe in us. I believe in my marriage. And I'm going to do something for you that works out that belief in you. So let's move on. But if in our endeavors to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. So Paul is thinking ahead to answer this objection that Jewish people might have. And the objection is, because if all it takes is belief in Christ and not works, those actions on our part that help us be good, can't we just keep on sinning and asking Christ for forgiveness? Because if we can do that, then Christ just becomes a servant to our own guilty pleasures. He becomes Burger King, have it your way, rather than King of King, right? Paul's response is certainly not. He goes on to explain. For is an explanation. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. Paul is saying in verse 18, with for, by explaining that by rebuilding or turning back to the law that was torn down, that he is in fact becoming a lawbreaker. And there's two reasons why he's becoming a lawbreaker. He's already made the case that there's no Jew or Gentile in Christ. There's just one. And that the gospel is for all. So by going back to the requirements of the law as a test for fellowship, you're actually disobeying the commandment of Christ to love God and to love your neighbor. And that impacts the unity that we have in Christ. And then you're disregarding what Christ did on the cross. So now I'm a transgressor because I'm disobeying Christ. The second reason is by turning back to the laws that Paul has already established, they can't be kept, that no one can keep these laws that we keep trying to keep. The only person that has done that is Christ. You're actually condemning yourself by saying, I'm going to work. I'm going to go back to works, like the Judaizers were trying to do. They were trying to say, in order to be a Christian, we had to be this part Jew and this part Christ. And Paul is saying, no, we're just all part Christ. That's what we should be living for. And I want to make a note that there's nothing wrong with the law itself, because the law comes from the righteous character of God. Romans says the law is holy and the commandment is holy. The law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. So the law is good. The problem with the law is us. It's our lawlessness, right? The reasons we can't be justified by the law is because we can't keep it at all, inwardly or outwardly. So Paul's saying that when he died to the law, he's not saying here that the law of God has lost its meaning or relevance to us as Christians. And he's going to spend the next couple of chapters breaking that apart a bit. So there's two questions that we got from verse 19. How did Paul die through the law? It was the law itself that persuaded Paul that he needed to abandon it. It's not useful to me anymore. So through the law, through understanding, I can't live up to it, can't do that. I'm dying to the law. But what does it mean to die to the law? Note that the law isn't dying. Paul is the one who is dying with respect to the law. He's saying that the law no longer holds power over him. And Paul does this a lot in his writings. He says that I'm dead to my sin, I'm dead to myself, I'm dead to the world, I'm dead to the law. One scholar says, in each of these cases, Paul meant that his relationship to these entities, self, sin, world, law, has been so decisively altered by his union with Christ that they no longer control, dominate, or define his existence. And if you remember that the penalty for law was death, the law's demand of death was satisfied in the death of Christ. So then we come to the end of verse 19, where Paul says, so that. The reason why Paul said that he died to the law was so that he might live to God. From the moment Paul was met on that road to Damascus by Jesus, that has been his life's song, to glorify God, to live for God. So in the last two verses, Paul begins to talk about the why and how of living to God. He's going to write more about this in chapters 5 and 6 and what it means to be led by the fruit of the Spirit. So let's go down to the last two verses. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself to me for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Paul's writing this right now shows us something kind of surprising about the cross. It shows us that four things that were actually nailed to the cross on Calvary. The first one is Jesus himself. The second one was that public announcement, the sign that was nailed, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of Jews. The third thing is the debt of our sin was nailed to the cross. Colossians 2 says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive with him. God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." And the fourth thing that Paul is saying, that as followers of Christ, that we were nailed to the cross also. I don't want you to misunderstand. Christ died once for all. He alone is the one that atones our sins. But Scripture says that Christians have been crucified with Christ and that we have union with Christ. That's what he means by that. The way we become united with him is by faith. Then everything that Christ has ever done becomes something that we do. His payment becomes our payment. His cross becomes our cross. Don't be surprised by suffering. His resurrection becomes our resurrection. The same power that resurrected Jesus lives in us. Paul says, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." And that union with Christ is what answers the objection, if God justifies bad people, then why be good? Doesn't justification by faith alone encourage people to be immoral? So when we're in Christ, we become new people. We were once dead people raised to life, right? We're not live people raised to dead. We are not simply justified by faith by Christ. We are not simply justified by faith, but we also live by faith. Our actions, that living out of the pistis of our faith, are supposed to support our convictions and belief that we have in Christ. And then Paul says, "And the life I now live in flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." I think it's interesting that Paul uses the phrase living in his flesh. That even though we have faith in Christ, and even though we're indwelt by his Spirit, there's this pesky thing called our flesh that we still have to fight. And that's life, the side of heaven. Paul says it like, "I do what I don't want to do, and what I don't want to do, I do." And finally, with this passage, I think it's interesting that Paul writes this description about God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I'm thinking, how different would I be in my actions if I really sat and marinated in that truth of what Christ did for me? If I had that in the forefront of my brain at all times? Because I'm one of those people when I'm in church and the pastor's like, "Oh, you know, Christ died for you and there's no sin that God, you know, is not going to cover. You know, don't just nail your stuff. Don't worry about being clean before you come to God." I am not one of the people that the pastor's talking to. I am like, "Yeah, Christ died for me. I know that. Look how good I am. Look, you know, I my sins do not cause me to weep, and they should. I should be a person who marinates on the truth of what Christ did for me on the cross and how much he loves me. So Paul ends this section by saying, "I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." That's a defense and a summary. Cheryl earlier said a quote about grace being the center and the core of the Bible, that without grace, there could be no gospel. That in grace, God gave us his Son to die for our sins. And in grace, God calls us to him. And in grace, God justifies us when we believe in him. That concept of grace was really foreign to me until Colby got sick. And people came and they did stuff for us. And I'm not used to people doing stuff for me because I want to do stuff for other people because then I can control my little world, right? And so when somebody does something for you, your natural inclination is to want to do something else for them. And I couldn't. I couldn't repay. I couldn't, if I lived to be 100 years old, I could never repay what people did for us when we were in the Cancer Valley. And halfway through, I realized this is what God's grace is. I can't repay it. He gives it to me freely. I would be stupid to try to repay it. I just have to accept it. And then I'm going to spend the rest of my life making people feel the same way I feel because I was given grace. If we could work our way to salvation, then Christ went to the cross for no reason. If we try to add our own works-based requirements to what Christ did on the cross, then what we're really saying is that what Jesus did on the cross was not enough. Like, we need to add a little bit more to it. So if we think about it, what we're really saying is God doesn't know what he's doing, and we need to help him out. And may we never think that. Our one simple truth is faith in Christ is what saves us. That's all we need. That's all that justifies us. We can't add to it. We can't sweeten the pot. God has already sweetened it enough. What we can do, though, is live out of that truth. And what does that look like? That's the Jordan River. That's where people were baptized in Jesus' time and today to show that they have been dead people that are coming alive. I go in the water, a sinner. I come out saved by the grace of God. So there are some questions we can ask ourselves. Am I committed to digging in and living in his spirit when it, and I put it in parentheses, quotation marks, not parentheses. Because whatever it is, we all have an it. For somebody today, it might be digging into the scripture. Like, I am not going to structure that sentence like Krista did. I'm just not going to do it. It might be, I have a child who is wayward. It might be, I got to take care of my parents and it's really hard. It might be, I don't like my husband today. He annoys me. And there's a good reason why he annoys me. Whatever your it is today, it could be, I'm not feeling well. Can we dig into his spirit when it gets hard? Where in my life am I trying to add to what Christ did on the cross? We can never add enough, so we just need to stop, right? We need to accept his grace and then live out of that grace. There's a difference. And finally, do I need to sit more in his grace and then pour it out on others? I was at a conference this weekend, and I'm not getting all the details, but there was this one part of the conference where there's a man who is deaf, and he's trying to have the Bible translated in sign language. But there's 400 sign languages in the world, not just American Sign Language. So it is a feat. And so that is his purpose in life, is to help translate the Bible so that deaf people have the word in their own heart language. And so when he was traveling on the world trying to figure out how is he going to do this, he came to many places, but he kept being stumped because there wasn't a way to sign generosity. And so he came up with his own sign for generosity. And he makes a heart, and then he pours it out. And that's what Christ does for us. And his generous, gracious, reckless love through his mercy, and he allows us to believe in a Christ who imputed our sin onto him so that God can impute his righteousness onto us. So let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for just the fact that we don't have to add to anything that you did on that cross, that we don't have to try and work out our salvation. You just said we simply have to believe. I pray that we be women who understand that word faith with the original pistis meaning, that our faith is not a thing that we just put in a corner, that that because of our love for you, that we're able to work, and to work because we have felt your grace, we have felt your mercy, and we have felt your love. Not that we're trying to prove anything to you, because we know that we can't, but because we know we don't deserve it, and we are grateful for that. So as we go into our small groups, I just pray for our time. I pray for our conversation. I pray that that we just have a chance to dig into your word and to see how we can apply it in our lives, and just be women not who hear the word, but are doers of the word. In your son Jesus' name we pray. Amen.